Okay, so we are on the third part of the judgments in week, it's actually week 9, the notes are wrong, it says week 8, it's actually week 9 of the end times in the house of prayer, and we're going to start with Ezekiel 20, 28 to 30.
When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, "What is this high place to which you go?" So its name is called Bema to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers in committing harlotry according to their abominations?
Okay, so who is this? Who is this passage talking about? Do you guys know? Somebody just yell it out. Who got the land that was promised to them? Israel, yeah. So he's addressing Israel. This is actually Ezekiel's warning Israel about increased judgment. And he says, when I brought you guys into the land that I had raised my hand in an oath to give you, you saw how great the land was. And then you immediately started to get distracted and start sacrificing in exactly the wrong places for the wrong things. So the high place where Israel's supposed to worship is the Temple Mount. Now, when God brought Israel into the land of Canaan and then eventually into Jerusalem, this was all prophesied that God was going to conquer all the enemies in the land of promise. And when he did, he would tell them where he was supposed to be worshipped. That was very specific. So before they ever stepped the first foot across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, they knew already through Moses that they were going to actually be looking for the exact spot God wanted them to worship, but they wouldn't listen to that. So as soon as they got into the land of Canaan, they were like, oh, that looks like a great hill. That looks like a great field. And they started to worship false gods almost immediately. They started to be corrupted. And this is what God calls biblical harlotry. Did you see what I'm saying? This is a end time in its fullness. This is an end time warning about judgment for Israel and for us, for the church. Because we're grafted into the root of Israel. So the point of tonight's message is that we're looking to give God the worship that he wants. It's very tempting to think that we can just kind of worship anyone we want to. In fact, it's in the culture right now. It's in the church culture. Like, you start to talk about the specifics of what God requires in worship, people will say, well, worship is, and they'll give you their list of, you know, worship is cleaning my house and thinking about God. Well, that might be worship for you, but is that the worship that God wants? Is that the worship that he's asking for in the Bible and requiring? Because Cain gave an offering that Cain thought God should want, but God didn't want Cain's offering. And God actually rejected Cain for not listening to what God wanted. This is going to be very important in our hour because we live in an incredibly self-centered culture, and we live in the home base for the church globally in the most self-centered place the globe's ever seen. So we have to understand, we have to be very careful. Just because we're surrounded by religious sentiment and ideas about worship, we want to know, is that what the Bible actually says about worship? Or am I walking into judgment? Because Israel went into judgment thinking that they were still worshiping Jehovah. They were just doing it on their terms, not on his. We have to be very, very careful in our hour because there's so much groupthink and consensus thinking and meme teaching. Like, there's just so many memes about, you know, God wants this. And we think, oh, that sounds like a good idea. God must want that. But does the Bible say God wants that? Okay. So Jesus will rule from a very specific throne. It's like, it's really clear. The things I'm going to talk about tonight, they're actually, you could find them in many places in the Bible. I give you the ones that are the easiest for me to grab onto, but this is the story the Bible's telling. Jesus, he's not going to just kind of rule any old way. We don't even have to imagine like what it's going to be like when he comes and rules. He's actually going to rule like his ancestor David. That's what all of Israel is looking for right now, is a Messiah that will come from the branch of Jesse, from the root of Jesse, and rule like David did, because Israel was at its best when David was ruling, and God has promised that his son Jesus is going to rule like David ruled. Okay, so it's essential that we know what God wants in this. Satan, he corrupts man's worship to turn it to himself, because whoever is worshipped is enthroned by man. We know from the Genesis account, Genesis 1:28, from the Psalm 115 tells us that heavens are the Lord's and the earth he gave to man. So what man wants, man gets. If man worships Satan, what does man get? Do you guys know from the book of Revelation, when man starts worshiping Satan, what do they get? It starts with a D. Sounds like olation. Desolation. You worship the abomination, you get desolation. If you worship Jehovah, you get habitation. That's what we're going for, habitation. Where God is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Very good, liberty. Where there's desolation, there is slavery. Is Satan going to sell desolation by saying, hey, everybody, come be my slave? No. He's going to say, hey, everybody, come do what you want. Do what feels good. Do what the people want. Do what makes sense. These are the ways that Satan appeals to mankind. So we really want to be careful about what we're focused on, what we're teaching, what we're going for right now. The government of God, it's a worship government. It's a theocracy. It's based in worship. It's rooted in worship. So our worship really matters if we get the government of God or the kingdom. The kingdom is another way that the government of God is described in the Bible. Okay, so David, he appointed as the central focus of his government. This is the way Jesus is going to rule. Singers and musicians to agree with God's design of good government. This is what God calls good government. Now, most people wouldn't think of, you know, if we want really good government, let's get some music going. But God does. God thinks about it that way. Okay? So Jesus will reign on this throne. Let's read Luke 1:32. Kind of catching up from last week.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Okay, now David's government was really, really unique in the Bible. It's unique in history, but especially unique in the Bible. And everybody that did what David did are called good in the Bible. Everybody who rejected what David did are called or said to have been doing evil in God's sight. So David's government was unique. Israel longs for the Messiah to rule as David ruled. And these are some of the things that David did. David conquered Jabus, the last stronghold of rebellion in God's purpose in establishing Israel in the promised land as ambassadors to the rebirth of the earth in righteousness. That's a big, long sentence. What I mean is David was the one who filled the prophecy in Deuteronomy. He fulfilled it that when Israel conquered the last stronghold in the land of Canaan, God would point out the place where he was to be worshipped forever at that point. David was the one that saw that happen. He conquered Jabus, the last city. When that happened, David turned it into the center of worship for Israel, and it will be the center of worship forever, according to the Bible. So this is very important because that means Jesus is going to come to a very specific place to lead the government of the earth because he's going to sit on David's same throne. Where is Jesus going to come to? What city? Jerusalem. What's the most contentious city on the planet? Why? Because God's going to come there. Satan's trying to resist Jesus coming and setting up a government of righteousness, okay? What's the most important location of contention in the city of Jerusalem? How come? Why the Temple Mount? Because that's the center of worship. Where's Jesus' throne going to be? Right there. Yes, that's where Jesus is going to rule from. Why? Why is Jesus going to rule from the center of worship? It was Aruna's threshing floor. That's true. And how do you connect that to why Jesus is going to rule there? But you're right. You're not wrong. Sacrifice that costs something. What does a threshing floor do? It sifts out what? Sifts out true grains from everything false, right? What is God enthroned on? Praise. So God's going to sit and lead the entire earth from the place where he is praised in purity. You see what I'm saying? David understood this. That's why he moved the tabernacle from somewhere else onto to Aruna's threshing floor when he bought it. Did David buy that threshing floor in like this brilliant stroke of prophecy, or was it in the midst of a big mistake? It was in the midst of a big mistake. He had taken a census of Israel. Who did he count in Israel when he took the census? This is important. I want to tell you something. This is basic. This is basic God's theology of God's rule knowledge. Yeah. Yes, he counted the army. Yes, absolutely. Fighting people. Yes. Why did God have a problem with David taking a census of fighting people? Yeah, because he was starting to think, okay, how much strength do I have? But in David's history, was the number of his army ever related to his victories? In fact, it was the opposite, right? The Bible has accounts of David like destroying, like it's they said Saul's killed thousands, David's killed tens of thousands. Like with a small army of mighty men, he conquered the entire area that Saul had left a complete shambles. Even when he was on the run, even when Saul was trying to arrest him, he was still fighting for Israel, outnumbered all the time. So when he got to the point where he was secure and he started to count the army, God found that to be a violation, but he turned that violation into the very place where his son would rule forever in our weakness, in our worship. That's what worship is. Worship is a sacrifice. It's saying, I'm going to forego my natural strength, and I'm going to call on the one who is my strength. Singing is vulnerable. Singing is weak. Worship, like worshiping naturally means there's someone greater than us. It's an act of humility to say there's someone greater than me. That's what Israel's waiting for, is a greater than David right now. You see what I'm saying? This is really important that we understand. If we start to understand these concepts from the Bible, then we'll get God's heart for the city of Jerusalem. If we get God's heart for the city of Jerusalem, we get God's heart for his son's return. And we start to see that all the politics are swirling around this mountain right now. It starts to make things make sense. Because a lot of people, I see this all the time. They're like, I do not get the politics. Like, I can't keep track of all the different things. A lot of the reason is because we don't see the politics as all Jerusalem-centered. Once you start to see them as Jerusalem-centered, the principles of not violating what God wants in purity to be on the top of that hill will start to have a domino effect in the way that we understand the politics. Everything's pointing to Jerusalem, according to the Bible. See what I'm saying? Yes. Yeah. God said because David had blood on his hands that God would build the house. God still feels that way. In fact, in Isaiah 66, the Bible's clear in the last days, Israel's going to try to build rebuild this worship center. And God says, where's the house that you will build? I own all these things. If you build it, it's like sacrificing a dog instead of an actual acceptable sacrifice. You might as well kill people there, he says. God demands that he build the house of prayer, not just the one in Jerusalem, the one here too. It's very important that we understand, like, it's the house of prayer is built in prayer, not with our great schemes, not with our great intellect and our, you know, this is a great marketing plan and this is the way we're going to raise money. The house of prayer, Psalm 127 says, lest the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is useless. That's universally true, okay? So
the Temple Mount is his seat of government.
Yes.
And worship.
Yes.
And that's the threshing is, judgment is.
Yes.
What threshing means.
Do you believe that he is the government that matters? That's a sifting right now. Can you see that in the earth right now? That's a big sifting right now. And do you believe that your time and money spent in worship and on the house of prayer is actually worth it? That's what he's threshing. Now, what's Jesus's role? He is a P and a K. Priest and a king. So that's why the governmental center is actually superimposed on the worship center, because he's both. He's a priest and a king.
And that is, worship is us agreeing with his judgments. It's like a big circle. Like, we're declaring that his government is good.
Absolutely. And that's actually the very focus of what we're going to get into tonight. So that's perfect that you drew that out. That is the point. That's what the seraphim are doing right now. That's what the elder, right now, while we're talking, the government of God is extending. How long will it take for the government of God to extend? There is no end to it. It says the government's on Jesus' shoulders, and there will be no end to it. So that's because of the infinite nature of God and the infinite nature of our existence. It will literally take forever to find the depth of the beauty and the wisdom and the strength and the glory of Jesus. That's what the government of God is. The government of God is revelatory. That's what makes it worship. That's what the seraphim are doing right now. They're looking at God. They're actually seeing something about him that provokes them to cry out. What do they say? Holy. We were singing it tonight. Holy, holy, holy. And then what does that do in the room? It provokes other people to say, worthy. Satan's mouthing worthy. Yeah, that's the revelation for reality. Revelation 4 is describing God's throne or his government, the seat of his government. It's that thing you see in Revelation 4 is going to come down and land on the Temple Mount. There won't be a temple anymore when that happens. When God the Father comes down, there won't be a temple. Why won't there be a temple anymore? Does anybody know? What is the temple? Barb's pointing at us. Yes, it's the place of his presence. The temple, the building, is a replica of the actual reality in heaven. When God comes down, you don't need a replica if the real thing is there. That's why it says that in Revelation 21 and 22. There won't be a temple anymore because the Lamb and the Lord, they are the temple. Like, they are the reality of that. You see what I'm saying? The Father, yes. The Father doesn't join the earth for 1,000 years, right? Yeah, so there he will remain in the New Jerusalem. The Father will remain in the Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will come hover over the earth, over the existing natural Jerusalem. Jesus, he will operate in both. The heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. He will rebuild the temple. He will build the third temple, the good one, on the Temple Mount. And people will, natural-bodied people will come, and there will be a conduit from the natural earthly Jerusalem into the New Jerusalem. They'll get leaves from the tree of life that bears fruits every month in the river of life. And they will take it to the nations, and it will be used to heal the nations. Actually, the substance of what grows in the New Jerusalem will be taken to the whole earth, and the whole earth will be renewed in this government of worship and revelation of who Jesus is. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the beginning of the revelation of Jesus to the whole earth, which is culminated in this reality of the Father coming down after 1,000 years. So the book of Revelation is actually spanning a very long period of time. It's like 1,007 years, the book of Revelation is describing. Yes. The Jews are not going to build the third temple, not outside of the leadership of Jesus. I'm sure people, Jewish people, will be involved with it, but Jesus will actually oversee it and do it physically. Absolutely. Yes, and that's so Angie's saying they're getting really close. They got all the temple implements built. They've got the Sanhedrin established. They're training priests. That, Angie, according to the Bible, if they don't do that in holiness and patience and love and justice and truth, that's actually an abomination. God is not okay with that in our own strength. That's like, we could equate that to like a lot of us feel about, you know, religion, like with the large religious establishments in the earth. I could think of like Catholicism, you know, that's, we look at that, we're like, that's not really what God's going for in some ways, right? I mean, there's a lot of religion in that that's got nothing to do with the relationship and the Holy Spirit. We're trying to actually come out of that. We're trying to come into a place where we're led by the Spirit. Israel's expected to do the same, right? They're expected to wait for the Messiah, not build him. This is the error that Cain made. Cain assumed God wanted what Cain could build. That's not what God wanted. God wanted what they were willing to offer him back to himself. That's what God actually requires. We do things his way. That's what makes him God. Okay. We'll get into this more. These are great, great questions. This is awesome. Okay. So let's read Genesis 26, 2-4.
Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed."
Now, there's a lot of I's in this passage, Genesis 2-4. Who are most of the I's talking, all of the I's talking about? God. He says, "I'll do this, I'll give you, I'll do this, I'll give you, I'll do this." God actually requires that Israel trust him for all of these things. Okay, now David, he fulfilled the promise. So this was the original idea that the land of Canaan was going to be a blessing to the entire earth. This is part of the redemptive plan. We have to actually see Israel being brought into the land of promise as the beginning of God's promise to redeem the whole earth. All the nations are supposed to be blessed through that. But we don't want that to happen in the strength of man, in impatience, in unholiness, right? We don't want that. God's got a way to do that that increases righteousness, increases love, increases peace. The way man does it is a compromise. And what I mean is, man is trying to give Israel this promise right now. The United States just like wrote this whole plan to fulfill this promise that God's like, "I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it." You see what I'm saying? That's not okay with God. That's an abomination. We'd be like, "Well, we're trying to do what God wants." But God doesn't want it that way. He wants it his way. He actually wants to be their God, not us. Okay, so now David, he fulfilled the promise that eventually God would cause Israel to conquer all the pagan nations, and then God would show Israel where the renewal would begin. There's a very specific reason that Jerusalem is the center of Jewish worship. It's the location of the end of Gentile strength in the land of promise, that place where the seed of redemption was going to get planted. Jerusalem was the last place God took strength apart from him, plucked it out. And he's like, okay, now I'm your strength, start worshiping me. And that's exactly what David did. Does that make sense? So it's like I started a cleansing of the whole land. Now, when Saul was king before David, Israel was under attack. It was occupied. It was oppressed. It had a lot of trouble. When David started to cleanse the land by this worship movement of gazing on the beauty of God and establishing 24/7 prayer and worship, all of the enemies started to get pushed back. David enjoyed lengthy seasons of peace to the point where Solomon had increased the territory dramatically. The economy changed. The produce changed. Everything about Israel changed because the seed of redemption was taken root, and David was the first one to get this machine operating of how do we get agreement on the earth with heaven? Every king that agreed with him about that, Israel was blessed and prosperous. Every king that disagreed with that, Israel was oppressed to the point where Nebuchadnezzar came and took him away and destroyed the temple. He destroyed the temple because God's was a judgment. They did not value the temple. They didn't value heaven coming and starting to manifest on earth. They wanted earth for themselves. They wanted to do things their way. They picked their own worship. They went into apostate worship. They actually started to offer their children. This passage from Ezekiel, they offered their children to false gods. They started to burn their babies to Molech. But they never thought they abandoned Jehovah. They just didn't think Jehovah worked that good, so they were going to add some things to him. You see what I'm saying? This is harlotry. That's why that Ezekiel passage describes that. Now, David, he fulfilled a very important prophecy and agreed with another. Let's read Deuteronomy 12, 10 to 14.
But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which your Lord God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety.
Now remember, this is Deuteronomy. This was given to Moses well before any of this happened.
Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide.
That was Jerusalem.
There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates.
Now, this is why David set up the tabernacle of David, because there was this promise that there wouldn't just be animal sacrifices. That was the tabernacle of Moses. There would be animal sacrifices with rejoicing. There would be this rejoicing reality, this exuberant worship of God that brought joy and satisfaction to man's heart.
And the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you.
See, God was the inheritance of rejoicing and joy.
Take heed to yourself that you do not offer burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command
you. So what was the tribe that God chose? Judah. That's David is from the tribe of Judah, right? And they didn't know that then. They had no idea what was going to unfold. We have the benefit of biblical history. We're like, oh, David did that. And then he established Jerusalem as a place. But that was a massive fulfillment of prophecy. What we're seeing in our day is another massive fulfillment of prophecy. Israel stopped being a nation for literally 1900 years. God brought her back to this land of promise. He himself, in one day, in her darkest moment, you know, at the hands of Nazi Germany, made it a nation again, brought them into it. We should be like, this is on, it's on. But most of us live in a culture that is still like, I don't know, maybe, we'll see. Then not only did he do that, he gave them the city of Jerusalem in 1967 in a miraculous war that they should have never won. They were way outnumbered. Not only that, 2014 and 2015, another series of blood moons have marked every part of this. Another series of blood moons went off. Israel had not had any access to the Temple Mount for almost 2,000 years. Hundreds, at most, Jewish people had ascended over the decades. And then in 2014, 2015, thousands began ascending. Now, tens of thousands ascend the Temple Mount regularly. Not only that, they regularly pray on the Temple Mount. This is such a massive sign of the times right now, because this is a preparation for Jesus to come back, but there's also this intense impatience. Most of the Jewish people that are ascending the Temple Mount right now, they're doing it in impatience and not in holiness. They're doing it lawlessly. They're supposed to be waiting for God, but this is all prophesied in the Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the worship. It's the actual place of his praise and his worship, exuberant joy, waiting on him to build the house. And right now, because there's so much possibility in man, there's a lot of impatience. We're supposed to be clear witnesses in the earth that God is the one with the strength to fix the problems around us. If we'll do that, then our faith will be contagious to Israel. We can't possibly tell Israel, hey, Israel, put the brakes on that thing. Just wait for him. She's surrounded by enemies, by armies. While we live over here with a sickness that kills a percentage of our population, we're like, well, there's no strength in God for that. You see what I'm saying? So the right way. Now, what is it going to take for Jesus to return? It's going to take Jerusalem, Israel, coming up on the Temple Mount and inviting him back, according to Psalm 118, in holiness and in sanctification, not in impatience, not like, hey, we will win, in a, we are utterly lost. We have no hope but you. We would never offer you sacrifices in our condition right now. We killed our Messiah. They're actually going to say that. They're going to say, they're going to mourn the one they pierced. We should be doing the same thing right now. We can't possibly expect them to do that if we won't do that. Do you see what I'm saying? It's very important. Our worship is very important. Our singing is actually very important. Okay, so from this, David is the one who conquered the last stronghold in the promised land. As soon as Israel acknowledged him as king and Israel was united, there was a moment David became king and he ruled in Hebron. He didn't rule over all Israel. He just ruled in Judah for 7 years. When all of Israel accepted him as king, that's when he took Jerusalem, okay? So David is the one who conquered the last stronghold of the promised land. As soon as Israel acknowledged him as king, then Israel was united. David took the last stronghold, which was Jebus or Jerusalem. Let's read 1 Chronicles 11:3-7.
Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David.
And then thus starts the story of Jerusalem becoming the center of praise for the entire creation forever, right there. 1 Chronicles 11:3-7. So from this place, renewal of all of Israel began under David's leadership. David initiated the renewal of Israel by enthroning God on the praises of Israel. That's 1 Chronicles 13. So I'm going to give you a bunch of passages here. You can look them up for yourself for like the next half of a page. David appointed singers and musicians as the central focus of his government. That's 1 Chronicles 25. I didn't give you the reference there, but we're going to read it in a second. The government David established, it mimicked the seraphim, the four worship leaders in heaven. And there are the four worship leaders, David, Heman, Jeduthun, and Asaph. They were mimicking the four seraphim, who are the initiation point of seeing what God is doing and then declaring his holiness. Now, why would David be qualified to do this? What was he anointed with when he was anointed to be king? He's one of the only people in Israel that had this. He and Saul and Samuel were the only three that we know of in the Bible at this time that had this anointing. What was it called? The Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit when he was anointed to be king. So was Saul, and so was Samuel. These were the only three that we know about. So David was very qualified to teach people about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was necessary for this worship movement David was starting, because he wasn't okay. He didn't just take a bunch of worship leaders and say, okay, let's sing the songs of Israel. He said, no, we're going to prophesy. We're going to sing prophetic songs. Well, nobody had the Spirit. Nobody knew even what that meant. I mean, they had prophets here and there throughout history. But when David started to teach them to do this, and we start to see even David had prophets like Gad and Nathan, like there, the spirit of prophecy started to soak the entire land of Israel. What do we need right now? The spirit of prophecy. Why? Why do we need the spirit of prophecy? Do people know what to do right now? Is there a lot of confusion in the land? Absolutely. We need the spirit of prophecy. How do we get the spirit of prophecy? This tells us how we get it. Now, it's not just this passage. How did those first disciples get the spirit of prophecy? Yeah, absolutely. They tarried for power from on high. They waited before the Lord. Just like this. This is what David was appointing people to do, was to wait before the Lord. Those first disciples, they did the exact same thing, and the Holy Spirit poured out. Then suddenly they were prophetic. They knew what to do. They knew where to go. They knew how to provide for people. They knew they were protected in the midst of judgment. That was intense in Jerusalem. It was the only place it was intense like that. You guys follow me? Okay, let's read 1 Chronicles 25, 7 to 8, and then all the way to 31.
So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288.
What are the songs of the Lord?
Prophetic songs.
Oh. Yeah, they're prophetic songs. We would know that because they're the songs that God sings. How do we know the songs that God sings? Tatum, how do we know the songs that God sings? You sit here, you play, you listen, you try to sing what God sings, right? Absolutely. They did the exact same thing. It wasn't okay for them to just sing the songs they knew. They were trying to sing the songs of the Lord. They had to be instructed in it.
And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. Now the first lot for Asaph came for Joseph, the 24th for Romamati-Ezer.
So in between
and his brethren, 12.
In between verses 9 and 31, there's a list of 24 worship teams. There were 24 worship teams. Now they served every hour of the day. Let's read 1 Chronicles 9:33.
These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night.
Now, this agreed with what was already happening in heaven from the time of creation. Let's read Revelation 4, 8 to 11.
Can I ask you a question really quick? What do you think? So there were 24 teams. Mm-hmm. So you were whatever, on the stage for an hour a day.
We don't know. I mean, we don't know. We just know there were 24 teams. We know there are 24 elders in heaven. We know there were four heads of the families.
I was just wondering what they did with the rest of their time. Like, to me, I'm like, there's 24 teams. They did an hour a day, and then there's 23 other hours.
Well, we don't know that that's the way it worked. Right. What we do know is that these 4,000 singers and musicians, there were 240 some that were leaders, like lead singers. They all spent all of their occupation was occupying this place. So David is a good example. David would write out prayers and give them to the chief musician. So there were people there that were attending. And like there was antiphony. Like you can tell from the Psalms, there was back and forth. There was a congregation and a response, or you know, there was a leading and a response. So a lot of us that grew up in denominational church, I grew up as a Presbyterian, that was a common Sunday thing to do, responsive reading. It was always out of the Psalms. Like this, because the Psalms are written to be responsive. There's an antiphony in the Psalms on purpose to reflect this reality. And so they lived their lives in this reality. I don't know what they did each on the schedule. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's read Revelation 4, 8 to 11.
The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Now, there's a reason they're covered with eyes. These creatures are made to see. They're revelatory. They're made for revelation. And everything they see, if you read the other accounts in Isaiah 6, we see an account of this. They cover up their eyes with their wings. Like the glory of God is so great, they can only take little bits of him. They're created. He's uncreated. He's infinitely bright. They have a created capacity. But their response to what they see is to cry out. And when they do, they provoke other things to happen in this place of God's throne or his government.
Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before.
Why do they do that? Why do they cast their crowns in this moment? This is a governmental issue. They've got crowns. They're leaders. They have a governmental role, and they're like, it's all under you. This worship, what it provokes is humility. And what humility does is it releases a whole entirely different value system into the earth than the pride and the strength that man operates in right now. Man's strength typically corrupts him into arrogance and in delusional pride. This is exactly the opposite. God's government, it releases humility into all the earth. That's going to renew the value system of the earth. All of the land, we know this from the Genesis account. The way that stuff grows, it was broken by man's arrogance. The way that it's going to become the Garden of Eden is going to be by God's humility coming back into the earth and us agreeing with it. That's what worship is. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. So Angie's saying they're throwing their crowns down continually. This is happening day and night. It's like they're continually submitting. Yes. This is the way that we get sanctified, right? We start to get a little bit heady. God shows us something, we repent, we throw our crown down, he renews us. Like, this isn't just a now reality. This isn't like, oh, you know, we're going to get sanctified and then it's all over. Every time we see something about the perfection of Jesus, we're going to see something about our need. He's going to release some part of his personality into us, and we're going to become more forever. We're God kind, right? Absolutely. He's the one that gave them the crown. And they're like, no, it should be yours. He's like, no, I want you to have it. No, it should be yours. No, I want you to have it. This is the opposite of the way the governments of the earth operate right now. That's mine. No, that's mine. That's mine. Okay, I'll let you have it until you give me what's mine. Do you see the difference? It's the exact opposite value system. Okay, so keep going.
You are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Now, when we talk a lot about holy, holy, holy here, when you hear holy, 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 and it says that they do not rest day or night saying holy, 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 we'd be like, okay, they must just say holy, holy, holy. That's a weakness of the English language. That word saying is actually, I'll give you a little footnote here. It's Lego, G3004. What that means is to lay forth or to relate. Usually a systematic or set discourse. They're revealing the holiness of God. They're not just saying holy, holy, holy. They're saying things that all point to his holiness or the revelation of who he is. They are writing books with their songs continually. And all of heaven is like wanting to get close to see what they see and to hear what they hear. They're not just wrote holy, holy, holy. They're laying forth a discourse, a theology of the government of God. That just touched Lonnie. Holy Spirit, just release your power. Heaven will not be boring at all. There is so much going on in the heavenly realm right now, and we can touch it. We don't have to wait to die to touch it. That's what David was doing. And what happened when he did that? He started to sing and release prophetic information that healed Israel. It made it a good place to live. And then even to this day, Israel is longing for a David because it was so powerful. It's in the muscle memory of Israel's government and religion. They just want David to come back and fix this thing because this really works. When we start to get revelatory information from God, it changes what's happening on the earth. Our government starts to superimpose that is the opposite value system of the one that's breaking right now. That's why we worship. That's in it. But we have to do it in spirit and truth. You actually have to worship prophetically. It's not okay to just come and offer God whatever the heck you think you want. It actually has to be this exercise of, God, what are you saying? What are you doing? This is what our music should be like. This is what standing in the congregation should be like. We should be like, God, what are you saying? What are you doing? When he tells us, we need a place to outlet it. According to 1 Corinthians 14, it's not enough to just be like, okay, God, that's awesome. We actually have to be like the seraphim and say it and like the elders and release it. That's why there's a microphone here. This is the way church is supposed to operate. According to 1 Corinthians 14, there's supposed to be this massive participation because there's a massive seeing. Do you see what I'm saying? But it's also a yielding. It's a humility. It's a, I want to be really careful about what that does to my heart. When I get the crown, I want to cast it down. I don't want to take it up. I don't want people to see the crown. I want them to see Jesus. I want to keep casting it down. Do you see what I'm saying? This is true worship. This is spirit and truth worship. We can do this. In fact, we must. We have to. We cannot be lazy about, you know, we just kind of get in the routine and the rote of it. It's so incredible that we have a building, in my opinion, that we have a building in a community of people that has an open mic all the time, that this is possible. This is almost impossible in most of the church in the globe to do this. You see what I'm saying? We are mostly, don't take this the wrong way. We're mostly wasting it. We mostly don't come here and spend the hour before the Sunday morning message. God, what are you saying? What are you doing? If we did, we would probably displace the Sunday morning message. Eventually, we're going to do that. Eventually, there's going to be so much revelatory teaching, we won't even want to waste time on a Sunday morning message. There'll be like these snippets of revelation and then a response to the point we walk out of the room, we're like, I just saw God. I literally just encountered God. This has happened many times in history. This isn't like just us. This is what we have to do. You see what I'm saying? The whole earth is going to do this. Jesus said, will I not avenge my own elect who cry out to me day and night? I tell you, I will speedily, but will I find faith on the earth when I return? This, if we do this, if we set our hearts for it, what's going to happen is a swirl is going to start to happen around us. If you ever played Whirlpool, if you ever have a swimming pool when you were a kid and everybody starts moving around the same direction, before you know it, like a few little kids can make a current that actually starts to press the center of a pool. Like if we just start to do it and really contend for it, we come here intentionally. We should not come here to prayer meetings and be like, I guess I'll just pray, you know, I'll pray this one. That's not okay. It's okay in the sense it's better than doing nothing, but we should be like, I'm coming here to prophesy. Like, what am I going to prophesy tonight, God? What are we going to release together? I want to feel you. I want to feel your power. I want other people in the room, when I say something, I want to see it provoke somebody else to move. This is the way heaven's government operates. And if we don't even have to be good at it. We just have to decide that's what it has to be. If we just say, and we're not okay that it's not happening, that's the mechanism, that's the key of David that opens the door no one can shut, is simply saying, I'm not okay that it's not happening. It's not even making it happen. It's saying, I'm not okay that it's not happening. If you will do that, it will start to happen through you. Okay? I kind of went way off the notes. D, God's government of praise is one of revelation. Luke 2, 29 to 32, and you can read that later if you're interested in that. God is enthroned on praises, which are the revelation. Praise is revelation. They're synonymous. Why would I say that? Why would I say praise is synonymous with revelation? Yeah, you can't really praise him if you don't have anything about him that's praiseworthy. So to praise him, you actually have to, you're praising some revelation of who he is. And if you don't have any new revelation, then you're just stuck with the same old praises. Because I got nothing new about you that I'm really interested in. When is this song going to be over again? Are we going to do a message pretty soon? Like, why is worship so long here? You see what I'm saying? We are broken. We are mostly giving him rote, leftover, hand-me-down revelation that somebody else got, wrote a song about, and we're like, that sounds like a good idea. That's a recipe to get derailed into Antichrist worship. We have to be a people that are like creative in our worship. We have to be a people like, God, show me something that I can declare about you. We have to love each other and give some revelation. It is not okay to be okay with a bunch of people that don't see God, but come to a place that is entirely designed to see God. And so we just try in faith to see something, and then we offer it in faith, and I guarantee you it moves something, and people start to move. When that happens, who gets glorified? God. He wants praise. He's enthroned on our praise. He sent his son to die that we would praise him, that he would come back. The whole thing is related. Okay.
And this is, can I say something really quick? Like this week, I felt like the Lord was talking to me about his commandments. And in the Old Testament, they actually called it his testimony. And that there's just this connection between, like, we come into the throne room and his commandments are as, like, it becomes our testimony. There's a difference between a person just saying, God loves you, and saying, I know that God loves you because I am an eyewitness account to his love. The truth and your testimony are different. And I feel like that is revelation.
Absolutely.
Is that testimony. And that's how we're going to overcome, will be by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our experiencing the judgments of God, experiencing his personality, what he is like.
Absolutely. Amen. Okay, so true worship, it's impossible except prophetically. And you guys know this passage from John 4, 23 to 24, where Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, he said, that's what God is actually requiring. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and that's how people must be that worship him. So when Jesus, let's turn to John 4 real fast. I should have put this in the notes. I kind of knew it when I was writing the notes. I just had so many things in the notes. I'm like, I can't add anything else, and I should just know at this point. John 4. Let's start in verse 20. We'll read verse 20 through 24.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father.
Okay, hang on a second. Now, he's prophesying something here. He's saying to her, there's coming a moment where by the Holy Spirit being poured out all over the earth, people are going to worship, but they're not going to worship like Jerusalem doesn't matter. They're going to worship outside of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is going to be occupied. And that it's with a view to Isaiah 62, that God would, they would give him no rest until he made Jerusalem a praise in the nations. That's a forever promise. So Jesus wasn't negating the promise of Isaiah 62. He was saying, no, this is how it's going to unfold. The Spirit is going to get poured out on the sons and daughters of Jerusalem. They're going to prophesy. They're going to actually contend as night and day watchmen over the city of Israel and for the remnant. God's going to come back when Israel repents and invites him back to be Messiah. And then, according to Jeremiah 3, he's going to take one from a family, two from a city. He's going to lead them all to Zion. He's going to give them shepherds after his own heart. And then they won't even ask about the Ark of the Covenant anymore because they're going to live in the reality that the Ark was pointing to.
You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth.
Now, why did he say that? Why did he say the hour is coming, and now is, when you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Why wasn't it a reality already? Why weren't they already, just before that, worshiping in spirit? Because it wasn't possible. Jesus is the one who made the Spirit's release into people possible. He paid the price for the Spirit leaving man, that the wages of sin is death. Jesus offered his life that the Spirit could be put back into man. We are obligated to listen to the Holy Spirit because that is what releases actual true worship.
For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Awesome. Okay, let's go back to the notes. We're almost done for tonight. Let's go to page 3. The more we see this idea of revelation, the more that we just try to see what he's doing, the more that we line up with him. We call this principle beholding and becoming. The more we obey, the more we are expressing love. So what I mean is, when you start to see revelatorily what Jesus is like or what the Father is like or what the Holy Spirit is like, you actually, it's the way man's made. You become what you behold. If you spend all of your time looking at houses, you will start to be a person that worships houses. You'll start to make choices in your life for houses. This is true of every reality. That's why God demands to be our one thing. Our one object, because he wants us to be made ready to live with him forever. So if we just tell him where he's not our one thing, what he does is he starts to show us where he's not our one thing. That hurts a little bit. That feels like pain. That's poverty. We mourn that. We receive increases. We start to see, oh, it's possible if I ask you to be more forgiving, if I ask you to be more generous, if I tell you where I'm not generous, if I tell you where I'm not forgiving, if I tell you where I'm not patient, if I tell you where I'm dull, if I tell you where I'm unemotional, you'll actually impart these things to me if I'm not okay with that. And then what happens is I start to agree more with who God is. When that happens, his government finds agreement. It doesn't destroy what it touches, and it comes down. You see what I'm saying? If God's government came down on a bunch of unrighteousness, it would consume it. It would destroy it. It's his patience and his love and his mercy that he's orchestrated this voluntary worship reality where we just look at him and decide, I want that. Some people look at God and decide, I don't care. Some people look at God and decide, I don't want it. they will be destroyed and consumed. Some people look at God, they're like, I want that. I'm not that, but I want it. And he's like, I will change you to be my kind if you want it. If you just want to be my kind, I will change you to be my kind. And if you're my kind, then the people around you are encountering God kind. And when they're encountering God kind, then they're forced to have a choice. Do I want that or do I hate it? And then it spreads out from there. And the only thing that will remain in the end is God kind. You see what I'm saying? That's what's happening in Revelation 4. The seraphim, they're made to see God, and they're like, I want it. He's holy. He's beautiful. And what are they? They're alive and on fire. He's a fire. They're consumed with fire. The elders see that. Can you imagine this? There's an ox right now, an ox's head in heaven with wings and circling God. And like, I don't even know the noise it makes. And somehow the elders are like, God is responding to this revelation, consuming this one with complete satisfaction. He is worthy, and the elders are becoming refined and consumed and satisfied. And from there, even to here, we have revelation of who God is, and we're like, I want him. What are the chances that people thousands and thousands of years after these testimonies would have these glimpses of heaven and be like, I want him? But you are all these people. You've all somehow gotten a taste and been like, I want him. It works. It really works. So the more we see him, the more we line up with him, the more we obey him, the more we express his love. That's what brings his government. Faith, hope, and love, they're the outworking of the presence of his spirit. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to increase our faith, our hope, and our love. Our love is born from obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. And that's how we know that we are actually growing ready for his coming, is we're growing more obedient. We're growing more believing, and we're growing more hopeful. Right now, this is what the earth needs to see. People growing more obedient to God's value system, more believing that it works, and more hopeful in this hour that this is a great time to be alive. This is a great time to worship the Lord. This is a great time for revelation. He is going to pour out his spirit very soon by the signs of the times. The sixth seal is the pouring out of the spirit on the earth. And that's happening. In my opinion, like, we are so close to that. It would be crazy to not prepare ourselves to receive it, like those disciples did in Acts 2. So Satan, though, he's warring against this by counterfeiting a worship movement that he'll eventually point back to himself. Satan wants worship because Satan wants to be enthroned. He wants leadership of the earth. He's got a part of it right now. Let's read Luke 4, 5 to 8.
Sorry, I wasn't ready. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
So Satan right now is trying to offer the church, specifically the church, a counterfeit worship that feels good to the flesh, but is counter to the spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit. Okay, now Satan, he wants worship. I'm going to take two more minutes. Don't worry. He has the worship of the world already. Satan already has it. He's not trying to get the world to worship him. He likes the world stable, steady, because it's his right now. He doesn't want to provoke the world to too much. He actually kind of likes it this way. What he's trying to do is corrupt the church into false worship. He wants the worship of believers, which is why he eventually embraces a human. Satan hates human beings, but the Bible is clear in Revelation 13 that Satan is going to give a man his throne. The only reason he's willing to do that is because he runs out of options and he really is unwilling to yield worship to Jesus. He wants the worship so bad he will eventually give his throne to a human so he can be worshiped through the human. God is going to force him into this reality by taking away his choices. Satan falls into the pit he digs is the way that the Bible says it. So God's people, they're tempted to bring God what they want rather than what he wants. This is the Cain versus Abel reality. What God wants is the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David as his son returns. Not that we would do it, that we would agree with him that he's going to do it. If we agreed with him that he's going to do it, all we would do is make ourselves available to it. If we get impatient, we'll try to actually make it happen. That's just as bad as not doing it at all. We actually want to be in this weak place of faith, hope, and love. Okay, now God, he wants musical revelation and spoken revelation of God's beauty and judgment to cooperate in the revelation of Jesus. He wants us to tell what we see in the heavens, and he wants us to sing what we see in the heavens. And I give you this passage from Isaiah 24, 1 to 16. We've read that several times. We're going to skip it, because I'm not going to put this stuff in the notes ever again. I've done it 3 times now, and I've never gotten to it. This cooperation between the spoken prayer and the musical response, it's what's termed harp and bowl. So in Revelation 5, verses 8 and 9, we see these angels. They're the ones that are, they have the prayers of the saints, but they also have a harp along with it. Let's read Revelation 5, 8 to 9.
Let's do it. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Now, you don't have to decode any of this. A harp is a musical instrument, and the golden bowls full of incense, that's the prayers of the saints. It says it right there.
And they sang a new song.
Hey, everybody say new song.
New song.
New song is a prophetic song. They're singing the song that God is singing.
You saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Okay, now this harp and bowl reality, the saints, the prayers of the saints, the spoken prayers of the saints, and the musical agreement of this new song, what it does is it combines and releases judgment on the earth. Let's read Revelation 8, 3 to 6.
Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound.
Now this prayer in music, antiphony, this is a back and forth. This is intentional in heaven. It's heaven and earth starting to agree about who should lead both. That's the point of it. When we start to see this antiphony, it releases judgment. It's actually heaven being birthed back into the earth. That's what we want. That's what creates the judgments in the earth. The judgments are simply God's just decisions of how to bring heaven back to the earth. The tribulation, which we mostly think of as the judgments, the tribulation is not the same as the judgments. The judgments are God's just decisions. If you agree with the judgments, you don't get the same tribulation. It's when you disagree with the judgments that you get the tribulation. We want the judgment. We want God to do the just things to bring his kingdom back to the earth, right? But if we disagree with his just decisions because we're uninformed and we have our version of good that disagrees with his version of good, then we find ourselves in tribulation. We're troubled by the coming of the kingdom back to the earth. For this reason, stand with me if you will. Abe and Lando, you guys can come back up. For this reason, you want to sing into the judgments. Because if you get revelation, if you praise God, if you see things about him, you start to conform to who he is. Then when the judgments are released, you find yourself agreeing more and more. Now, most people would be like, well, you should take a good theology class if you want to agree with who God is. But that's not the way the Spirit works. The Spirit releases revelation to the humble, to anyone willing to submit themselves and be available to receive from him. This is what I want to pray for. If you want that, if you just want to see him more, if you want more of an ability, a grace to worship him in the Spirit, just a prompting of, that's what we're going to ask him for, is a prompting of the Holy Spirit when we come into a sanctuary like this to put everything else aside and say, Holy Spirit, what are you saying? Holy Spirit, what are you doing? You do not need to be a worship leader to sing a prophetic song or to contribute to one. You need to be a prophetic person. You need to come up and say what you see God saying and let the music release in the room. If we will do this, we'll humble ourselves, we'll cooperate, and God will manifest his Spirit here more. But if we see a distinction between a platform and people, and we think, I'll just do all the serving on the platform, then we're just like people that operate in the flesh. They get all of their authority from what's underneath them, not what's above them. We want to be a people that are releasing the government of God because of He's above us. You see what I'm saying? Holy Spirit, in this room, I'm asking, would you touch us right now? I know these concepts, I know it's a lot. It's a lot tonight. Holy Spirit, start to distill what really matters tonight. Start to distill, Lord, the practical application of just walking to this room and talking to you. Being unwilling to not have prophetic prayer meetings. God, we are unwilling to not live our lives prophetically. I want to be prophetic at work. I want to worship you at work. I want to be prophetic in the morning when I wake up in my house. I want to know what to say to my wife to increase peace in my house, what to say to my son, what to increase joy in my home. The revelation of God. I don't want to teach my kids the flesh. I want to teach them the spirit, God. I don't want to teach my city the flesh. I want to teach it the spirit. In short snippets of revelation that you showed me who you are, then we're all satisfied. God, in this room, release it. Release a grace to agree with the promptings of the Holy Spirit to stop being bored. God, release a grace to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to stop being dull, to stop offering you worn out songs that we don't even believe, God. Would you release your glory, release your power in this room? Touch us, God, with prophetic worship. I pray that we notice it all through this summer, that we're operating in the spirit of prophecy, that we're praying with zeal and vibrancy in our prayer meetings because you're doing it. In Jesus' name.